I don't know if people listen better, but I'll work with it. All right. Maybe not. Thanks for that missions presentation, and just a reminder that it is potluck downstairs after the service, and all are welcome to come. For those who forgot, there's an IGA just one block away. We've all done it. It's okay. Everybody's done it. There's no guinea pig there, though, from what I know. From what I know, there's no guinea pig or caterpillars. All right. Glad we got that out of the way. Well, if I can ask you to please turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Last week, if you remember, we were talking about the private anointing of Saul, where Samuel was given a heads up by God as to who he has chosen and is sovereignly working for the people of Israel, and how through their sin, God is still at work. God is using their sin sinlessly to accomplish his great and divine purposes. So if there's any comfort in there, I get some from that. God can use our sin sinlessly. Thank you very much. Knowing that God does not change, he is immutable. God does not change. He is sovereign. He is Lord. He is in control. He accomplishes purposes regardless. And he will do so right up until the end when he sends his son to return to reign on this earth again. And I hope that as Christians we anticipate and Lord Jesus come. But in the meantime, as he tarries, we are called to be obedient, to be faithful, to incline ourselves towards the scriptures and towards holiness, to pursue righteousness, to pursue, to reflect both the character and priorities of our Savior Jesus. And I trust that we have a heart to do so. On July 31st, 2008, the tiny South Pacific island of Tonga crowned its new king. One of the world's last absolute monarchs, George Tupou V. This is a three-day coronation. This was some big deal, okay? Some big deal. Included a formal ball, a military parade. I don't even know what this is. Kava drinking ceremony? I have no idea, but I'm sure it's pretty important. Fireworks, a rugby match, an open-air torchlight music concert, and a beauty contest. It was like a big deal. Now, the cost for all of this was over $1.6 million. It's a tough thing when you have over 40% of the country living in poverty to have this type of opulent ceremony that was taking place. But the government and the people were okay with it. They were fighting for tradition. They were defending it. And they wanted their culture to be celebrated. And part of that was done with what they were doing to coronate their new king. They had a great value of that. And what we're going to see this morning in 1 Samuel was a value of coronation. Now, it's a big, big paradigm shift for the people of Israel. They're moving from a theocracy to a monarchy, where God was their king, and they were, in a sense, not saying they wanted a new God, but they were saying that they would like a king like all the other nations. But in a sense, by doing so, they were rejecting God as their king. And what is amazing to me, everything that they wanted in a physical king, they already had in the God of the universe, but they rejected him. Now, what we're going to see here is the public anointing of the king of Israel, Saul. And so we're running with two themes with this A leader. Well, actually, we could probably run with three. First of all, what happens when we as Christians or as people who believe in God reject God? and look for a substitute. We can talk about that. Secondly, we can talk about and follow the theme thread of leadership crisis. And talked briefly last week to some consternation where I was talking about my favorite Marvel character of Captain America and why I thought there was such attraction to this Marvel Cinematic Universe in the world today. Why is it the number one grossing movie of all time? Why was it the quickest to get to that point? I think largely because the world is hungry for a leader. The world is hungry for a leader. And, you know, and we see the options that are coming forward. And depending on what side you're on, one could not be worse than the other, right? It is just absolutely incredible what we're seeing in our political climate today, the polarization, the rhetoric being used. And I do want to comment on some of that in a little bit, especially from a Christian perspective, how I just want to caution us as Christians on how we comment about our government. I get the frustration, and from a worldview of Christianity that we have, that we look at a worldly government and we're complaining that it's not following righteousness. And it's an outrage. Maybe we should take a step back and realize who is in control and start thinking about that. And so I want to talk about some of our Christian responses to our government, because in some ways I've been a little embarrassed by not only my responses, but the responses of my peers. Anyway, I'll get to that in a minute. But there's some notable things to point out before we go through the text. First of all, that the Lord decides the form of leadership for his people. For that, there is no doubt he is in sovereign control. But sometimes God gives the people a taste of what they want as a form of discipline. It's like, okay, you want this? Well, let's just see how that works out for you. Okay, so he does that. The Lord implements kingship on his terms, not after the pattern of other nations. It's on God's terms. And the Lord chooses a king who conforms to the people's outward idea of what a king should look like, but who is desperately, desperately lacking on the inside of the leadership qualities that would honor God. So let's first look at, I didn't really know what to call this, a lost king. We almost continue on this comedic journey as we go through the text. It's hard to believe what happens today. If some of you read ahead, then you know what I'm talking about. Some of you are not, just hold on, because it does get a little bizarre and funny of Saul's response here to his public coronation. It's just so funny. But we're going to look at the outline here. First of all, Samuel's rebuke to the people of God, verses 17, 18, and 19. So look at your Bibles now. Let's read those few verses. Samuel's rebuke to the people of God. Now, I think this is intentional by the author of the book here, by the one who's recording these events. And before we read it, I want you to think, for those of you who are familiar with Scripture, is there another time in Scripture that you can think of where there is an assembly of the people of God where they need to cast lots to look for something that is missing? Don't say anything, but can you think of a time in Scripture when there was an assembly of the people of God to look for something that was missing? And they used the lot system to do that. Think about it. Because I think it's very important that we remember and we recall of that story and bring it to this one. But first, let's look at Samuel's rebuke, starting in verse 17 of chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were opposing you." Verse 19. And here's the but. But today, you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. First and foremost, God's word is persistent. It's a sharp, sharp tool to get us to look at our sin and be rebuked. The same is true here. In fact, when Samuel's bringing the people together in this coronation service, first and foremost, he's rebuking them. He's getting them all together. Thus says the Lord, God says, I did this. I brought you out of Egypt. I rescued you from your oppressors, the Ammonites, the Philistines, so on, the Moabites, over and over, and the Egyptians. I am the Lord. I have rescued you. I have looked over you. I have lifted you out of oppression. Time and time again, my record is secure. I have proven myself over time, and yet we're at this point. I brought you up and yet appoint to us a king. So there's a bit of rebuke here in two ways. But first I want to look at the word rebuke. To rebuke someone is to give sharp, stern disapproval of him or her. In a sense, it's confrontational. Pointing out a flaw, a deficiency, a sin of some kind, to rebuke. The Greek word for rebuke in its fullest sense means this, to reprimand and convict by exposing, get this, sometimes publicly. What we're reading here is a very public situation, isn't it? Because he called all Israel together and there was a public rebuke of a wrong. To reprimand and convict by exposing, sometimes publicly, a wrong. Now, right away, when we think of the word rebuke or correct, there's this inward, maybe this inward feeling of avoidance. Because oftentimes when rebuke is happening to ourselves, either through the word or through an individual, oftentimes I find that it can be a very negative experience because it's more of a judgmental thing rather than a redemptive discipleship thing. It's more pointing the finger and saying you're a sinner rather than, hey, you sinned and let's find your way out of this. Where rebuke is now taken to the point where it's quite negative, when I think it is something that we should look for. We should be seeking it out. But yet we take things so personally. I have found that there is something that is happening more and more, and I do not like this word that is being used in our culture right now. It's triggered. So easily triggered. Some of you are smiling, and I think that that's a shame. That's not an attribute of a Christian. Christians are to be self-disciplined. Christians are not to be easily triggered. We are to be self-controlled. And so when things come across our way, especially when it comes to confronting our sin, and it's looked at as something that we take very personally and confrontationally, when it should be a discipleship redemptive motive, where you know that the person who's coming towards you to rebuke you or to correct something in our lives, it is done in a way that is loving, redemptive, and a discipleship manner. And I think we need to learn how to do that more with tons of grace and mercy and wisdom, not out of anger, but out of loving obedience to God, that A, we would want to receive rebuke, especially by those whom we know who have our best interests in mind from others. But, you know, sometimes there isn't that relationship, and I can see why defensiveness would be there when someone who may confront another when there's no relationship whatsoever, I can see why the tension would rise, thus the importance for good godly community. Good godly community, that where there would be godly rebuke. I call it godly interference. In Proverbs, it talks about this. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. In Titus, as a pastor, Paul was giving him instruction that's very valuable. It says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. There is a responsibility of an overseer, of a pastor, of an elder, to call out sin. There's a responsibility to do that, of course, with love, with grace, with humility, but with courage and conviction. And I think that that discipleship part of rebuking and godly interference and correction is largely avoided because of the responses that Christians generally do. They're so easily triggered. How dare you? You have no right to confront me this way. You have no right. You're no better than anyone else. What gives you the right to talk to me about my sin? Well, Scripture does. Now, of course, we need to do it in a loving way, but I think it's a subject. Now, this message largely is not about rebuke and godly interference and correction and discipleship in that way, but I think we cannot move on without mentioning it. Now, if this interests you, I think that maybe you need to, later on, turn to Matthew 18, Ephesians chapter 2. There's other portions in Scripture that you can go to learn what it means to disciple through conflict and correction and sin. But today is not that day. Anyway, let's move on. So this rebuke by Samuel to the people has two aspects. Look at the two aspects here real quick. First of all is the reminder of God's faithfulness over Israel that we see in verse 17 and verse 18. And then we have Samuel's rebuke of the people of God by the reminder by Samuel and by God himself that it is indeed the people who have rejected God by asking for a king over them. So first, let's look at the reminder of God's faithfulness over Israel. Again, time and time again, God has proven himself faithful. Now, it had not been easy for sure. Life under the rule of the Egyptians was difficult. It was oppressive. It was hard, but yet God proved himself faithful by providing and offering deliverance. Time under the oppression of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Philistines. Again, over and over and over again, God has proven himself faithful. For one who calls himself a Christian, life is not meant to be easy. It's not your get out of jail free card from pain and struggle. In fact, it's quite the opposite. I find that every single time where Jesus confronts somebody who says, hey, I wanna follow you, what do I do? He says every time, oh, you want to follow me? Well, go sell everything you have. It's almost like he's trying to talk him out of every time. Oh, let the dead go bury the dead. Every single time. Oh, you want to follow me? Well, deny yourself daily, pick up your cross and follow me. Nowhere in Scripture is there an allusion when we follow Jesus, everything is going to be rose-colored glasses, smelling nice flowers, and sitting back. It's not. We enter a conflict as a Christian. We enter a conflict, one that there is a battle for souls. And I have to remind myself of this, because even right now, there's conflict going on in our minds on whether or not to even listen to this. There's a conflict going on in our hearts as to whether or not, do I really believe in Jesus? Am I really all in? There's a conflict going on in our hearts as to, is Jesus actually Lord of my life? Or am I just giving lip service until I... who knows what? This morning could be a call to conviction and repentance to go all in. Which is funny how God leads, because I never even dreamt, as when I first started this preparing for this message, that we would even get here. It's all in or not. And that's what God's faithfulness reminder by Samuel is saying. God is faithful. Life as a follower of God is not easy, but God is faithful. He does prove himself faithful. He brings you up. time and time again, so that we can stand on guard, take on the conflict, knowing that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities of the evil one. There's a battle for us. There's a battle going on right now. Are we one to sink back when there's conflict and hide? When there's a little bit of trouble, do we shrink back? Or are we going to lean forward into community? Because there's tendencies one way or the other. And I think we really need to consider how we respond to conflict and adversity. We're going to see that here time and time again throughout the scriptures, the people of God and how they respond to adversity. And we need to be reminded of God's faithfulness in those uncertain times. Then there's the reminder of Israel's rejection, saying, hey, you're getting what you asked for, people. Samuel's just reminding them, hey, you asked for this. You asked for this. You want to avoid the trials by fitting into the world. God is asking you to be people who are set apart, and yet you want to blend in. Again, this is not the characteristic and quality of a follower of Jesus. When there's conflict and when there's struggle and when you're put on the mat, when you're called to define yourself, so oftentimes there's this temptation to avoid, just to shrink back, and maybe my actions per se won't stand out that I am indeed a Christian. I just would rather blend in, but may we know that friendship with the world is what? Yeah, makes yourself an enemy of God. Look at this. Oh, did I pass it? James 4:4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is a careful reminder for us as Christians. So easily it is when things get a little tough, where we may need to stand out by how we act, how we dress, how we joke, how we persevere in trial. We are called to reflect both the character and priorities of Jesus, not to shrink back into compromise, not to just blend in and maybe I won't be noticed. That is not the call of the believer. Christ demands that we are loyal to him, that we are to seek out righteousness and holiness in our lives. These are the things that mark a believer, not compromise at all. Jesus said, I have said these things to you that in me that you may have peace, in the world that you have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So God is saying through Jesus that he has indeed overcome the world, but in the meantime, there will be strife, especially if you stand up for Jesus. Blending in and becoming a friend with the world is not an option. Do not be conformed by the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're going to get to that Romans verse in a little bit. It is absolutely excellent to reflect on. To avoid any, let's go to verses 20 and 21. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans. And the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they had sought him, he could not be found. Again, this is so bizarre, so unreal. If you can just imagine, they're having a $1.6 million coronation, and the king's like, AWOL. Yeah, the parties, the fireworks, right? The big banquet, the celebration, the military parade. Meanwhile, crickets. Hey, where's the king? Crickets. This is weird. This is where the comedy comes into the whole thing. I don't really, well, I'll get to some of my thoughts on this anyway. He could not be found. Now, if you look back at verse 22, the people of Israel were called together. And then they drew lots. It's basically you throw a bunch of rocks with the name on it into a bag. They shake the bag up. Then they take out a stone at a time, and they start calling it. So the king is in the tribe of, boom. And then they'd open it up, and then they'd read that tribe would come forward. And then the clan would come forward. And then the family would come forward. And then the individual, whittling it down to the individual. In our case, it's Saul, right? But if I can now ask you to remind me, maybe, if you can, what was another? So we had the anointed king. He's missing right now. He's not here. Nobody can find him. But there's another time when the people of God were brought together to look for something that was missing. And they whittled it down by lots. Does anybody remember this story? Achan. Yeah, that's right. Okay, so when the people of God, back in the book of Joshua, they crossed the Jordan River, and then just before they were to take the city of Jericho, God told Joshua. Now, I'll just fast forward. He had got some bizarre instructions of walking around the city 13 times, and then at the end, blow the horn and yell really loud, and the walls will fall in, and then you can go in and take the city. But there was one thing. They were not to take anything for themselves, not a thing. Now, at the time when the city fell, there's this guy named Achan who saw some pretty cool stuff that he thought, well, I'm just going to take this and hide it under the blanket in my tent. Nobody would ever know. Nobody's ever going to know. So he does. He takes this couple of treasures. He hides it under his tent. Well, the Battle of Jericho went exactly according to plan. They won and they defeated them. And then they were all sitting there and Joshua was trying to figure out, okay, what do we do next? Well, he decides to send a few scouts up the hill to a little hamlet called Ai. Yeah, Ai, that's it. So up in Ai, they look at it, and the difference would be like Jericho would be like, I don't know, Red Deer, and Ai would be like Delburn. Okay? So just quite a dramatically smaller town. From a larger city of Jericho. Jericho had all the defenses, and they needed all their resources to take the city of Jericho. But then they get to Ai, and the spies that went up there said, hey, Joshua, you don't need the whole army. This will be a piece of cake. They got barely anybody to take us on. We can just send up a few people. We'll take the town. We'll be back and have a sandwich together after lunch. Okay? And that's it. So they send this small complement of people up to Ai, and they got their butts whipped. Okay, they lost. They lost the battle. Came back, could not understand why they lost this battle. They just defeated Jericho, this monolith of a town, and they defeated it with no problems. And why on earth would they go to an unwalled little town and get whipped like they did? Well, eventually they figured out, well, maybe we should whittle this down. We'll bring all the people of God together. And we'll find out, according to God, what had happened. So they did the exact same thing back at this time. In Joshua chapter 7, you had all the people come together and went tribe, clan, family. And then finally it was Achan that was exposed that he took stuff that he was not supposed to take. And as a result, he lost his life. In fact, I think the whole family did. The whole family did. So as they brought them together, now I want you to hear this. There was judgment. There was judgment. There was first rebuke, and then there was judgment. Now look at our story this morning. You first had rebuke with Samuel confronting the people of God. Then you had this lot system whittling it down to the person. And I want you to hold on to those thoughts. Because I think that the author here is trying to tell us something that we may normally have missed. All right, let's look at this. So again, they whittled it all down by the lot system, and Saul could not be found. First off, though, before I move on, I want to ask a question. Why don't we cast lots today to determine what God wants? Wouldn't it be so much easier? Wouldn't it just be easier? Why don't we do this today? I want you to think about that for a moment. Well, first of all, in the New Testament, there's no zero instruction on casting lots for the New Testament church. Zero. Okay? What I'm going to propose to you is that we no longer need to cast lots, and I think that that idea of determining God's will stopped when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. We no longer need to make decisions that way. Romans 12, 1 and 2, and I mentioned it a little bit earlier, we are to be transformed by what? The renewing of our minds, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is good and acceptable will. Good and acceptable. We have to know the word of God. We're commanded to seek out, and he says here, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. And it's his word. To add anything else to trying to understand the will of God is to diminish the sufficiency of Scripture. It's not enough if you need other stuff. If you need to cast lots today, then the word of God is not sufficient. All Scripture is God-breathed and is used for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It is sufficient. We are to know the word. How well do you know it?
You have to take this very carefully, but if your diet on the word of God is on the daily bread, it's not enough. If you think that you can tick off the box of your daily quiet times by simply reading, I sometimes like, three words from Scripture, and then maybe four or five sentences, if that is your regular diet of the word, it's not enough. And again, and I come back to this several times, do the math of what influences you. Just do the math. I heard the other day, I think it was it Paul Washer at the men's night, said that the average intake of television alone per person is over 4 hours a day. Per person. 4 hours a day. And yet we think that maybe 4 minutes in the Word with the daily bread, is good enough. Do the math. And so I'm just urging you, watch out on your intake of your diet, because what we take in will influence us. It will tip the balances, and we have to be extra, extra careful. Anyway, let's move on. I can see that time really going on. Here's my next question. Why do you think that God chose, if we go back to our story in 1 Samuel, why do you think that God chose a lot system to pick Saul? And remember, this is a public anointing now. And he chose the lot system to pick Saul. I think he did this for two reasons. First of all, actually, let me go back just to make sure. Just to make sure I don't miss anything. First of all, it was to show, it was to show that this, and I'm going to build on this a little bit. I want you to remember that story with Achan. We had Samuel's rebuke to the people. And then what usually comes after rebuke is a judgment. What's coming next after this rebuke? The anointing of Saul. Could this be a judgment on the people of God? Just think it through. That's the first reason. The second reason is also to protect Samuel. Now, yes, Samuel had the heads up with the private anointing in our previous chapter for sure. But through this public anointing, we're using the lot system, they're whittling it down to Saul, saying this is God's anointed. And protecting Samuel from this judgment, being the author of it. The author of this judgment is indeed God himself. Let's go on to the third point. So now, the king is found in verse 22. So they inquired again of the Lord. Hey, remember, he's missing. So now they're asking around. Is there still someone else? They're all scratching their heads. You know, can you just imagine the band plays dramatically at the announcement, dun da da da, and then nothing. Dun da da da, you know, well, is there somebody else? That's what's happening here. Now, listen. And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Dude is hiding. He's hiding. Verse 23. So they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Now, why was he hiding? Do you think it's the pressure, possibly, that he is feeling that he has to take the place of God? Maybe. Is this a humble, I'm not the guy for this person? Or is it more on the fear side, saying, I don't want this? Maybe he knows about his own character more than anybody else, and he's saying, I'm not the guy for this job. And you have this guy hiding under the baggage. Hiding under the baggage. He's a coward. This is a cowardly action. Verse 24. And Samuel said to all the people, now I don't know if this is the I told you so moment, but if it is, I don't blame him. Okay, well, listen to this. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? This is the guy you wanted. He's hiding. He's hiding. There is none like him among all the people. And the people shouted, get this, long live the king. That's our guy. He's tall. That's awesome. He's tall. That's our guy. Even though he was a coward hiding in the back, that's our guy. You know, you have the people of God putting the emphasis on the externals rather than the internals, looking on the outward appearance rather than on the inward appearance. And how often are we called, as Christians especially, those who are leaders, that we are called to watch our character above anything else? Above anything else. This is where I really lean towards God. God equips the called. Doesn't call the equipped. And of course, I don't take that as a specific rule, but I think generally, because you can teach skill, you can't teach character. How important is it for us to watch our character, especially folks, and get this now, and I can say humbly from a bit of experience, especially when you're young. Rebellion is not a phase of life. It is sin. Watch your character, especially when you're young. I think the enemy is doing all that he can to disqualify leaders before they get there. We have a duty as leaders of the church and as parents to protect viciously the character of our kids. Viciously. And their integrity. How well are we doing at that? We know that the battle the enemy wants to get is to the kids, to submarine their leadership ministry before they even get there. How's he doing? How are we doing? Let's go on. Number four, God's law reaffirmed in verses 25. We continue. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. I think that's interesting. The rights and duties of the kingship, not of the king. He's referring to the office rather than the person here. I find that interesting. Let's hold on to that thought. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. In verse 26, Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, and with him men of valor whose hearts God had touched. So what you have here, the word kingship is actually worth noting. The new monarchy that God himself established and given to the people is still under God's law. So even though the people are wanting a king, it does not make them independent of the king. We're going to give you what you want, but hold on a second. It does not make you independent of God, our Heavenly Father. Now, where did this idea of writing things down in a book come from anyway? Samuel is doing exactly what he was ordered to do in the book of Deuteronomy. Keep your finger in 1 Samuel. I want you to flip back now to Deuteronomy. We're almost done. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Look at this, and this is important because Samuel is doing exactly what he was supposed to do. Samuel 17, verse 14. So there's going to be a bunch of scripture here. The first part referring to picking a king. The second part is making sure that this king that they pick remain under God's law. So because we don't have time to read it word for word, Deuteronomy 17, starting at around verse 14 to verse 20, talks about, okay, when you get into the land and you pick yourself a king, these are the things and qualities that you will make sure that you will follow. Okay? And then starting in verse 18, it says this: "And when this king that is picked sits on his throne, and he shall write for himself," here it is, "a book, a copy of the law, approved by the Levitical priests," verse 19 of Deuteronomy 17. "And it shall be with him, this book of the law, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes," and what? "And do them." So Samuel wrote all these things down and gave them to Saul so that he would stay in the word, stay under the authority of God, to honor him, to reflect both the character and priorities of his heavenly Father. That is why we as Christians are to stay in the word. In Joshua, before he was to cross the Jordan River, God met him and said, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it both day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful." Then. It's amazing to me. Stay in the word so that we will incline our minds towards God's thoughts. And then when we face trial, when we face temptation, when we face confrontation, that we would think God's thoughts and be inclined towards righteousness. Renew our minds by the word. By the word of God. Obedience is critical. Here's the word, not for casual reading, but to seek to understand it so that we can obey it lovingly. Not out of obligation, but out of love. Out of love. Loving obedience. Obedience, a dutiful or submissive compliance to the commands of one who is in authority. There's four words here in this definition. First of all, it's our duty. Means it is a loving obligation to obey God. Loving obligation. Just as Jesus fulfilled his duty to the Father by dying on the cross for our sin because he loved us. Greater love is no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. Love that verse. Then you got submissive. Indicates that we yield. We step aside our will to God's, where Jesus taught us to pray, "Not my will, but yours be done." It's a beautiful yielding of our will towards our Heavenly Father's and be submissive to it. Commands speak to this, the word of God, the scripture in which God has clearly stated and defined his instructions for us. And lastly, the one in authority is God himself. There is no one equal to him. Do not put any other gods before him. God and God alone. All right, I just want to land this plane. Before I go on to the next point, let's read this verse talking about loving obedience. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Last week, we talked just briefly about when one comes to know the Lord, the Holy Spirit removes the heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. where we become an absolute new creation, where the old is gone and the new has come, where we have now the presence of mind to not sin. That's what it means to become a Christian. We have the presence of mind not to sin, whereas prior we had no choice. We become slaves to righteousness, not slave to sin. All right, let's conclude. Now the king brings division. Verse 27. Is this the last verse? It is. Verse 27. But some worthless fellows. It's an interesting characterization. Some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace. Saul held his peace. He knew that his anointing as king brought division, but he held his peace. He kept quiet. He didn't say a thing. Saul's coronation brought division to Israel. Some supported the king and some didn't. Now, the Bible's description of these critics as worthless fellows is interesting. We have to remember that God is the one who allows those in his permissive will to become authorities and leaders in our government system. There's no one that gets elected or appointed that God did not know. And God never said at any time, "Oh, I didn't see that one coming." Didn't see that coming. Knowing that God is the one in his will, in his permissive will, to allow these leaders to happen. Here, let me just get to the verse. Romans 13:1 said, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." I think we really need to be careful as Christians how we talk about our government. Even the ones that we don't like, even the ones that may get us in some way from the flesh angry. Now, some of us might call it holy or righteous anger. I doubt that. I don't know. I got to be careful. I don't know our hearts. But I know that we're all sinners and we're all prone to sin. And to be righteously angry, I just don't know how to do that. And what we say about our government says what we believe about God. It's tough, I know. I think we're smart people, though. I think our rhetoric needs to change a little bit. And again, you know, I got to be careful here and not just say my opinion on this. I just want to proclaim what the Word of God says. So I better just stick to my notes. Let's just stick to my notes. If we fail to submit to all legitimate leaders placed over us, we earn the sad label of worthless fellows. Now, of course, when there's contrary to the Word of God, we are bound to follow God first. That there is no doubt. Now, Jesus, when he came, he divided the people as well. There were many who accepted the grace and forgiveness he offered, and they ran to him in loving obedience, but yet there are those that didn't and despised Jesus and everything that he stood for. In fact, they wanted to kill him every chance they got. But like Saul, who held his peace, Jesus did too. He held his peace. He knew that there would be one day where he will return as king, who will judge the nations, and there will be punishment. When Saul was presented to Israel, the people cried out with tons of optimism, "Long live the king!" When Jesus comes back, what will be our response? What will it be? Long live the king? Or did by our actions, did we become friends with the world and thus reject God? And when Jesus comes back, he's going to say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." That is an absolute crushing reality. Don't be that person. Is this morning a call to repent? Are we personally being rebuked? These are serious considerations for us to meditate on. If you feel any tugging of conviction, respond today humbly. Ask for forgiveness. Turn back to Jesus. Don't delay. I don't know when Jesus is coming back, but I do know he is. Jesus will come back and he will judge this world, for that is a certainty. What are you going to say when he comes back? Long live the King. What we all want to hear is, well done, my good and faithful servant. Oh, I long for those words. I know that this morning there are those of us that are struggling. For that, I have no doubt. I know that there are many struggling with pain, rejection, illness. And go down the laundry list of things we're battling with. Tough decisions that may affect our course of life. I don't know. But what I do know is that we are called to be faithful. We are called to renew our minds so that we can understand what the will of God is and go forward in faith. Will you do that this morning? Let's pray. I'm going to invite the praise team up as people are bowing. We're going to sing one last song together, but let's pray first. Well, Heavenly Father, we're now with our heads bowed. I hope solemnly reflecting on the text this morning. It is with deep humility that we know that you are sovereignly at work. That your eternal plan and promises will not be thwarted by our sin. And for that we are thankful. But the reality is there is a leadership crisis on this planet. And sometimes I think we as Christians don't respond well to those circumstances. So forgive us if that is the case. May we be a people of prayer, a people determined to pray for our leaders rather than people who complain about them and be worthless fellows. And thirdly, maybe there's a rebuke here this morning for us personally or even corporately. I don't know. Maybe a family. I have no idea. But God, that we would not just leave this place without a modicum of thinking about how you're at work in our lives today. That you're calling each and every one of us to repentance now. That this loving rebuke would not go unthought of or just ignored. Father, we love you. You are an awesome God. We see your hand at work, and for that we're grateful. And as we close this time now and sing together, may you be our King. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, why don't you stand with us? We're going to sing the beginning of a hymn, and then we're going to sing a new song. So if you don't know it, just let the words